And with that, you know, to end, Lord willing, you know, this is the last Sunday of January, to finish this month, we're finishing up this series, this study that we've been doing on being equipped. And in particular, this week, we're going to talk about how we are equipped for battle, and that there is a very real battle that goes on every single day in our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, as you could tell from Soldiers of Christ Arise and The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And even building up the temple, because building up the temple is part of the battle. And so what I'd like to have you think about a little bit this morning before we start diving into the text is I would like for you to think about culture. I'd like for you to think about our modern culture today and think about how, you know, ask yourselves this question. Do you think our culture is for God or against God? And I want, or say it out loud, that's fine too. So, my point of what I'm wanting us to think about is, you know, worldviews. You know, in a lot of my ministry classes and evangelism classes, we talk a lot about worldview. You know, and a worldview is simply how people see the world, how people look at reality. And obviously, as Christians, we have a Christian worldview, which means that we look at life through the lenses of Scripture, through the lenses of God as sovereign, and that we do things according to His will. But there are a lot of other worldviews out there. And, you know, the reason I'm bringing this up is for a point really later in the sermon. But I want you to think about the different worldviews that maybe you've encountered. I want you to think about, you know, basically the different ways people see the world and what people believe to be true and how people judge their, you know, moral compass and so on and so forth. But I'd also like you to think about the culture that we live in today and thinking about that culture and what is our place in it. And that's what I'd like you to think about a little bit as we talk about how we are equipped for battle. And again, this will connect later in the sermon, not necessarily right now. But I'd ask for you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. To Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to read immediately yet, but just go ahead and be opening up there because that's where we're going to be. And so the first thing we need to talk about is how we need to wake up. You know, wake up, soldier, because you're in a battle. Whether you realize it or not, sooner or later, I hope that every Christian realizes that this life is not a playground, but it's a battlefield. You will probably also realize that we face an enemy who is also much stronger than we are, without God, of course. Apart from God is what I'm saying. And so we have three enemies that I'm going to talk a little bit about right now. And really, there's one main enemy who uses the other two. And so the three enemies that I'm talking about, there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," so listen to these, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so right there, Paul names the three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And we're going to define these here for a moment before we really jump into the text. And so the world refers to the system that is in place around us that is opposed to God. That is the world. And so when we're talking about, you know, don't be of the world, that's not saying we can't participate in watching a ball game or certain hobbies and activities that we may enjoy. However, when the Bible is talking about, you know, 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world, for the desires of the world are passing away, right? When we're talking about that, we're talking about the sinful system that is in place. And that's what I want you to think about culture, because especially Western culture, is a very sinful culture. It's a culture that praises self. It's a culture that praises idols. It's a culture that desires for you to do whatever that makes you happy. And it's not about God. And so the world is an enemy. The flesh, that is one of the other enemies, the flesh is the sinful temptations from the sinful nature that is opposed to God because it longs to do what is not His will. It's a big, long definition, but the idea of the flesh is just the sinful desire in us that comes about sometimes, right? Whenever that person doesn't yield, everyone knows what I'm talking about. If you ever come from Morena to get back onto Balboa coming east, it's a yield sign. It's not a stop sign, okay? And a yield means you don't stop. It means you keep going and merge into the traffic. I'm just giving a driver's lessons for those who don't know. But you know, that's a pet peeve of mine. And so sometimes the flesh tempts me in a way to roll down my window and let someone know, or to, you know, just get mad and, you know, think things I shouldn't think, right? But the thing is nobody's above that. Every single one of you know what I'm talking about. And it may not be the driving that does it, but there's something that sets you off that way. And so, but that's the flesh. The flesh are those underlying sinful temptations that we have sometimes. And then, of course, the devil is really the one who pulls the strings of the other two to attack us. And so, however, here's the however. And so this is what we got to wake up and be aware to. However, by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? John 16, 33, Jesus says, take heart, for I have what? I have overcome the world. Galatians 2, 23, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, I don't know this one as well to quote it, but you can go read it. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, you get the picture of the final defeat of the devil being thrown into the pit. And so Jesus has already won. And so that's the glory of this battle. The glorious thing about this battle that we need to be equipped for is to wake up and realize that who our enemies are, but number one, to realize that they have already been beaten. They have already been beaten. And so in other words, as believers, this is going to be on the screen. I want you to write this down or something. I want you to remember this. As believers, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. And so we fight from victory. I guess it's not going to go up there. All right. So that brings us to the text. And so let's read verses 10 through 13 real quick of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And so let's talk about the real enemy real quick. Let's talk about the real enemy. I have never been in the military, and so forgive me if I'm wrong on what I'm going to talk about here for a second and assume, but I think I'm right. Intelligence is key in war. Intelligence is vital. And when I'm talking about intelligence, I'm not talking about how smart people are. I'm talking about your intel. What do you know about the enemy? Right? Usually the sides that win wars usually know more about the other guy than they know about them. You understand the enemy's movements. You understand their patterns. You understand where their leaders are. You understand where you can strike them, where they're the most vulnerable, and how you can exploit their weaknesses, right? That's intel, having the correct data on how to best effectively play offense and defense, right? That's when, in my mind, I feel like, you know, probably all throughout history, the during wartime, if you will, during wars and battles and things like that, usually the team with the best intel usually wins, you know, regardless of sheer numbers and size and power. And so what that makes me want to talk about is, unless we know who the enemy is, where he is, and what he is capable of, we'll have a difficult time beating him. And so that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the enemy for a second to identify who he is. And so in this text right here, all right, we just read Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, and we see that, you know, we are not wrestling against certain things, but we're fighting against something else. And so let's identify the first thing, right? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the enemy, the real enemy. And so the leader of the enemy forces that we deal with is the devil. And so devil means accuser, and Satan means adversary. And so those, you know, the words that are used to define him are important to think about. And so he is an accuser, and he is the adversary, and he's, you know, as Jesus calls him in John chapter 8, he's a liar, right? And he's a bunch of different things. And most scholars assume that the devil is the son of the morning, or Lucifer, that you see in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. If you would, we can read that real quick. In Isaiah chapter 14, I didn't even mark it, so you may beat me. I'm just kidding. Anyway, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Or in, if you have a New King James Bible or older, it'll probably say Lucifer. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And so I read that because, you know, most scholars assume this passage in Isaiah is talking about the fall of the devil. And what was he wanting? You know, why did he get cast out of heaven? Because he wanted to be like God. He thought he could be better than God. I mean, right? You just read that. He was going to be put above God. In his mind, the devil was prideful, an imitator, a pretender. And so that's what the devil tried to do, and so he was cast out of heaven. And so he desired God's throne and was cast down for his pride. And unlike God, here's an important thing to know about the devil. Unlike God, the devil is not all-knowing. The devil is not all-powerful. The devil does not exist. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere all at once. And that's something important to realize, because the devil is not God. And he can't do those things. A lot of times people almost have this picture that the devil is the equal evil bad of God. And he is not. The devil was a created being, just like you and I. He was created, and he thought he could be better than God. So the question then, you know, the devil is not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not capable of being everywhere all at once. So the question is how does he do what he does? How does the devil get away? How does he do what he does? Well, Ephesians 6:12 makes it clear that the devil has some demonic forces and tools at his display. Right? John hinted at about a third of the angels fell whenever Satan rebelled in the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 through 20, we're not going to go read this right now, but Daniel wrote about the devil's angels, so his angels, demons, if you will, struggling for control over the affairs of nations, right? And Daniel, the back half of Daniel, that's right. No one ever talks about those in sermons. But the point of what I'm trying to get at is that there is spiritual warfare going on in this world. And Daniel chapter 10 talks about that. I believe the angel is Michael that Daniel dreams about and has, you know, this vision of. And so in Daniel's talk, I think he calls it the Prince of Persia, that Michael went to battle the Prince of Persia, but he's referring to spiritual warfare. And so all the way back to the Old Testament, we can see that the real battle that's going on is the spiritual heavenly battle going on around us that we cannot see and fathom, because we're physical, at least right now. And so what does that do? A war is going on all around us every day in the heavenly places, in our lives, and you and I are a part of the battle. You and I are a part of it. And knowing this makes walking in victory vitally important to us and, of course, to God. And so the thing is what are the devil's abilities, right? We're talking about intel. We're talking about the real enemy, right? What are some of the devil's abilities? Well, these verses should remind us that we do face a powerful enemy, that he is capable of destruction. But here's the catch. He is not, well, first let me say this. He's not compared to a lion and a dragon for nothing. The devil is compared to a lion and he's compared to a dragon. Two pretty fierce things. The reality is, though, is that he's really cowardly in how he approaches it. That's the reality. He is cunning and uses the world around us and the fleshly desires to make us falter. And so the devil is, he's good at using the tools he has. That's the thing. And so a lot of times, and here's the scariest part, or maybe more of the state of our lives, is the devil doesn't even have to be around for us to sin. A lot of times, we make the wrong choices. Because the devil's not everywhere all at once. He can't be, because he's not God. But he does have his agents. He does have his abilities and means. And so the question is then, is what is the mission? What is the mission? And so a lot of you probably thought when you were thinking about a sermon from Ephesians chapter 6, you probably thought I was going to have some really fun illustration of armor to get up here and talk about. But everybody preaches about that when they talk about this. And not that that's not important and not one of the major themes of this text, but the real focus of this text is on spiritual warfare. And so you have the intel of the enemy, and so the next natural question whenever you're in a battle is to think about, what's the mission? What's the mission? In fact, the Greek word here for battle, it's translated as struggle, and it really entails hand-to-hand combat. That's what this word is referring to, and it involves being almost shot at during the struggle. It's a life-and-death encounter. That's what this term is talking about. And so the first thing that I have to mention about this mission, and Paul says it right here, he says, we don't wrestle against what, flesh and blood? What does he mean by that? People are not the enemy. I want to say that again. People are not the enemy. So many people in this country, members of the church, point fingers at this side and that side, or those people, or that people, and that they're the problem, that they're the issue. And that is wrong. That is absolutely 100% wrong. Because people are not the enemy. People are the goal. People are the objective. The devil is the one who sows this strife. I do believe this is his work. He sows this strife in between people, in between churches, in between Christians, to focus on worldly things rather than spiritual ones. People are not the enemy, they are the goal. When Jesus sent forth his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapters 28, verses 18 through 20, he said, right, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Or teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's what Jesus says. That's the Great Commission. Jesus did not say, go into the church and be disciples or withdraw from the public space. He did not say that. Jesus said, go into the world, go to every nation and make disciples. And you see, the church, we have got the mission backwards as of late. And ironically, that's what's causing churches to do this right here and decline, because we're all about, well, we need to protect what we have. We have this many people. Let's foster that and let's grow that. But eventually, those people are going to get old and they're going to die. And then there's no evangelism and there's no growth equals church dies. And that's what happens. The only way churches grow, the only way Christianity thrives and continues to move on, is through making disciples. And you don't make disciples by just looking in all the time. I'm not saying don't foster growth in the saints, because that is a job of shepherds and of ministers and all of us. But you see, the real mission, he sent the church into the public space, armed for battle with spiritual resources that only God and the gospel provide through Jesus Christ. And so we are to seek and rescue people from the clutches of unseen enemies. These people walk according to the ways of the world. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, just a moment ago. A reality that shouldn't surprise us. If someone doesn't know Jesus, why would they live the way Jesus wants them to live? It shouldn't shock us that there are people who are lost on what gender they are. It shouldn't surprise us that people are lost and thinking that, well, what's like, you know, oh, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, which God? We shouldn't be surprised when people ask that, because they don't know. And how will they know unless someone goes and preaches to them and teaches them and tries to tell them about good news? And that's an investment, and that takes time. Especially, I would say, you know, someone who has no foundation of faith in their life at all, that could be like a 7-year commitment in trying to convert someone. It doesn't happen. We read passages like the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we think that should just be the expectation if we're doing things the way God wants us to, but it doesn't happen that way all the time. It's really more like in Athens, where Paul goes and preaches at the Areopagus, and a bunch of them, as soon as he mentions resurrection from the dead, they laugh at him and say, oh, this guy's a babbler. But if you believe and go with him. And that's really the state of the West today, is more of the Areopagus in Athens. Idols all around us of, you know, I could go on, but for time's sake, I'll keep moving. So the idea, you know, it's unrealistic to expect people who are not connected to God to live in the way he directs. And so it's not surprising. And the way to change people is not to sit here and say, you're going to hell if you don't change. That can come up in studies. I'm not saying eventually you do have to get to the point of the realization that there's God's way or no way at all. And like, yes, that happens, but you don't necessarily start that way, is what I'm getting at. Because people are not the enemy. And most people today, because the way culture is now, people don't take criticism well anymore. Even if it's the most well-intended and nice, gently shaped criticism of all. People don't take it very well anymore. And so here's the reality. Your mission, our mission, should we choose to accept it. This will not self-destruct in any number of seconds. But our mission is to rescue people out of the clutches of destructive spiritual forces that are so sinister that people don't even realize that they're lost and that they're on death's door. They don't even realize that they're in any kind of danger. And this is an enormous part of the challenge, is to get people to wake up, soldier, and recognize that you're in danger. People are in extreme danger, yet they don't know it or see it because they are not spiritually aware. And that's what our job is. And so understanding that our special forces operation as Christians involves the rescue of people in harm due to sinister forces, that will change the way I engage with people. That they're captured. They're captured and they're lost. They need a light to lead them out of the dark. And you have an opportunity to be that. I have an opportunity to be that for people. We have the opportunity to be that for people. If I see the person across from me not as an enemy, but as someone who needs to be recovered, as lost and needing to be found, I will engage differently. If I look at that person across from them and think that I am just like you, except I now have Jesus, that will change the way I engage. That will change the way that I view people. And that's what our world needs more than ever, is Jesus Christ. Not with the Christians that are twisting in a political agenda. Not Christians that are teaching anything other than the gospel of Christ, because that is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nothing else. Not me. Jesus. Not you. Jesus. It's the Word of God. And so this brings us to the end of the lesson, the armor. And I know what you're thinking. Again, I'm not going to sit up here and give you some spectacle. I didn't bring football equipment to sit here and talk about the different pieces of the armor of God. Because you can think of your favorite sermon. I know all of you have one from Ephesians 6 of someone who's got up here and done some kind of visual illustration. The last one I remember was Aaron Bothwell up here. It was really fun with the door frame and everything. And he had all of his fire tools and everything. I really enjoyed it. And so that's why I don't have to go into that very much, because I know you all remember your favorite sermon from someone who did that already. But I am going to tell you the importance of the armor of God. And so let's read now, starting in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I always like reading the last part where Paul, talking about Paul here, asking for people to pray for him that he would continue to be bold. Paul recognized the importance of prayer in the battle. Prayer is a huge part of the battle. Prayer is not necessarily equipped as included in one of the pieces, but naturally, if you're having on the armor of God, prayer is going to be a part of your life. So let's focus on, you know, what the pieces of armor are for. Number one, truth, right? If you go down this list, truth. The devil is a liar. The devil's going to lie to you and to us to try to get us to go astray. And so the truth, knowing what the truth is, standing firm in the truth and not letting any outside noise outside the Bible try to deter how I live, the truth is what will keep me grounded in Christ Jesus. And, you know, you could talk about how truth is the belt that holds everything together. Sure. Whatever connection you'd like to make. But truth is what's important here. Because the devil is a liar. Righteousness, right? Remember one of the names for the devil? Accuser. The devil can't accuse right living. The devil can't make you feel guilty when you're living right. The devil can't say anything to us if we live on God's righteous path. Literally, Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Makes sense. Righteousness is a heart issue. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The gospel brings the peace of God. Because what did the gospel accomplish? What did Jesus accomplish? Jesus brought peace between us and God, because God's wrath was coming for sinful mankind. But through Jesus Christ, we can have peace. And so the devil will try to make you feel bad about things you may have done. The devil will try to make you, he'll accuse you, he'll lie to you and try to tell you that you're no good, that you're not worth it. But Jesus said, yes, you're worth it, that I died for you and I rose to give you a chance at the same thing so that you could have peace with God. And also, it's important to note that the gospel is connected to your feet and shoes. You take it with you everywhere you go. And you tell people about the gospel of peace, because that's what people need. People need peace. Everyone is running around doing the rat race and trying to make millions of dollars, and they think that this world is all there is, and they think that they need to do this and that. They need to do this fad and this fad to get famous and to do this and that. And they're really not living at peace. Only Jesus brings peace. Only the gospel brings peace. And that's what we have. And so living in truth, living righteously, and living in peace. Peace doesn't mean everything's okay all around you. It means in my heart and in my mind, I'm secure in my salvation because I know where I'm going. That's what that means. Faith. The shield of faith, right? Walking and remembering our faith keeps us in check. A lot of times in the old days, right, they would dip that arrow in oil and light it on fire, and they'd shoot that fiery arrow at you. And so that's why Paul says the flaming darts of the evil one. The faith can extinguish that. And I like that term, because what does the devil like to do? Toss little seeds in your life that boil up and get you all fired up. And then that flame goes boom and makes you blow up with anger or lust or lying, I don't know, whatever it is. But that's what the devil likes to do. He likes to put those little coals under your feet and make you get hot. And then you get hot, and then you get hot. And like that old cartoon when the red all of a sudden gets to the top and phew. That's what the devil's going to do. But your faith, our faith, is what extinguishes that. Whenever that person stops at the yield sign. And I remember that this isn't really that big of a deal. My faith in standing with God is not worth me losing my cool over this. It is a work in progress, but that's how that's what our faith will do. Remembering our faith, carrying it around like a shield, because that's what it is. Our faith will defend us, like all the pieces of the armor. Salvation, right? The helmet of salvation. The devil wants to get in your head. The devil wants you to think about things that are not attaining to salvation. The devil wants you to pursue things that will not continue to lead you into salvation. And so salvation, learning and growing in God, which means a God-controlled mind, being transformed, that's what helps us keep living for God. And then lastly, the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's word is all we need for offense. The only offensive weapon, I mean, I guess a shield might could be used to smack someone, but the sword is the main offensive weapon here. Hebrews 4:12 talks to us that the, you know, sharper than a two-edged sword that cuts and pierces through the division of the soul, joint, bones, joint and marrow, all that good stuff. Jesus is the word, right? Jesus gives the best example of it in his temptation in the wilderness. All three temptations, Jesus quotes scripture at the devil. True scripture. The devil tries to throw some scripture at him, but the devil's good at picking and pulling, which is another lesson to learn. Don't pick and pull scripture. But another sermon for another time. But that's how Jesus beat the devil in Matthew 4 in the temptation in the wilderness with the word of God. So in conclusion, my favorite part of this whole sermon is just to tell you this, is that the armor of God, you want to know what it really is? It's Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. That's what the armor of God is. If you've never heard that before from this, I hope you remember that of everything we've talked about. The armor of God is Jesus. I'm not going to go through and read these verses for time's sake, but he is the truth, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is our righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. His faithfulness makes our faith possible. I already said it, but Galatians 2:20. He is our salvation, Luke chapter 2, verse 30. And he is the word of God, John chapter 1, verse 1, and also John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is the armor of God. So simply put, is being in Christ, or as Jesus would say in John 15, abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ is how you have the armor of God. Abiding in Christ makes you see the mission for what it is. Abiding in Christ means that I seek and save the lost like my master did. Abiding in Christ means I look at people not as the enemy, because it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. Right? Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, I could ask you, do you have the armor of Christ this morning? I could ask you, are you living in the mission? I could ask you, are you Living in truth, living in righteousness, living in your salvation. Do you even have salvation? Do you have all this stuff? I could ask you all these different questions, but I think the simplest question I can ask to you guys today is, does Jesus have you? Does Jesus have your mind, your heart, and your soul? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Because if you do, it'll change your life. And I don't just mean it'll make things better for you. I mean it will change the way you live your life. I think that's what people need to clarify more. How does Jesus change your life? He changes the way you approach it. He changes the way you look at it. How do your circumstances get better? Because people will say that, oh, your circumstances get better as a Christian. They do, because now everything's with a heavenly perspective. It doesn't necessarily mean anything in our life will change physically. It can, maybe. But the real question this morning is, does Jesus have you? Does he have your heart? Does he have your desire? Does he have your effort? Does he have your commitment to the church of Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does he have your commitment to the mission of God? If there's any other need that you have this morning, physical, spiritual, mental, if there's anything we can help you with, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?